You have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to continue our sermon series with verse 5 through verse 10 this morning as we begin to talk about Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation. Is Danny Woods here this morning? Danny, where are you at? You here? Is Danny in the second service? Is Danny in the 845 service? Where's Danny? Stand up, Danny. Hey, guys, stand up. On behalf of all of the men golfers, we want to congratulate Danny. They won the golf tournament yesterday, 15 under. Is Todd here in this service? Todd Country? Todd, there's Todd. Stand, Todd. Yeah. Todd carried Danny all the way around the course. So if y'all see Todd kind of leaning over this morning, it's because he had Danny on his back all day. But we appreciate that. And Nikki and Kiki won the girls. Is Nikki and Kiki here in the girls? Do they won the ladies division? I think they come to the second service, but congratulations. Hey, we had a wonderful time yesterday, did we not? We had a fellowship dinner, and the camaraderie and just the Christian fellowship that we had was just absolutely unbelievable. That's 2 years in a row my team's finished runner-up to Danny. And Danny, we're going to get you next year. I just want you to know, brother, okay? Hebrews chapter 2, because next year Todd's playing on my team. Amen. I don't know if it's leaked out yet, but he's already been signed, Danny. All righty, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. If you have your Bible, listen to what the Word of God says. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now listen to this. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The teacher in me must remind you of this. We are several weeks into our study of the book of Hebrews. We're in what we call the second chapter, verse 5. But please do not forget that beginning with verse 5 of chapter 1, the speaker introduces this thought to his audience. Now remember, the audience is Jewish. He's going to introduce the thought that Jesus is superior to angels. Now, the reason he's doing this is because later on in the sermon, he's going to remind us that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that person is Jesus Christ. He's going to introduce him to us as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you have to remember that the Jewish people who are meeting in this little house church are inviting their friends, they're bringing their neighbors, they're bringing family members, and most of them have been reared under the law of Moses. And they know that the law of Moses was given to them through the hand of a mediator, but that hand was angels. The Jewish people believed and knew that the angels were superior to mankind. Now the church, this preacher, is going to teach that salvation is not in the law of Moses. It's not in temple sacrifices. But it's in a man. The man Jesus. For see, to a Jew, it didn't make sense. If salvation is now in a man, and man's not superior to angels, if salvation before had been given to them through the hand of an angel who was superior to man, how can you ask me to switch to something inferior? Make sense? So what the writer's doing here in these first two chapters of Hebrews, as he introduces his sermon, he's got to show the Jewish audience that Jesus is superior to angels. So beginning in verse 5 through verse 14 of chapter 1, watch this. He revealed how Jesus is the Son of God. He's God, and God, we all know, is superior to angels. So salvation is in God's Son. If angels are servants of God and Jesus is the Son of God, then who's greater, the Son or the servant? The Son. Therefore, he's introducing to them a greater salvation. Now, in verse 1 through 4, and we hit this last week, the writer paused. I mean, he really didn't pause. He unloaded both barrels. Very passionately, he challenged the group meeting in a little house church about the danger of drifting away from the message of salvation. And there's a fear on my part that some of us in this audience might drift from salvation. For see, do you realize living in the Bible Belt, most of us have heard the plan of salvation over and over and over and over and over and over again. And there's some of us sitting here this morning that in our mind, we have decided at some point in the future, we're going to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know you have. But you actually started saying that years ago. And you still haven't done it. Do you know there's a danger as you sit in this audience that you could slowly become hardened to the message and slowly be distracted by everything that's going on, coming to church, going to Sunday school, singing songs, tithing, that you actually drift from Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation? You see, the longer you try to bring about life change in your life and the more you conform yourself to the image of the church, pretty soon you're going to get this thought, you know, I'm just as good as they are. And you'll miss salvation altogether. And the preacher asks you this question. If you drift from this message of salvation, do you believe there's going to be an escape for you? No. Now in verse 5, he's going to pick up his discussion again about how Jesus is superior to angels. So here's what you need to remember. Verses 2, 1 through 4 is a parenthesis of thought. It's application, it's exhortation, it's the preacher stopping, making his theological points and breaking into the life of the audience and saying, now, here's what you are to do. But after warning them about the danger of drifting, he's now going to pick up his thought again. So go with me to verse 14, because in verse 14, the last thing he asked was this: are not all angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? So what's the point? God created angels not to rule over us, but to serve us. Now go to verse 5. Has God subjected the world to come to angels? What's the thought? No. Now, guys, how can you go from a thought that teaches that angels are servants of those who are going to inherit salvation to the thought of angels ruling in the world to come? It's because here's what you need to remember the Jewish people knew. Angels right now, to a certain degree, rule over planet Earth. You say, what? Have any of you ever heard of guardian angels? Can I see a show of hands? Yeah. I guess to best capture this thought, let me take you back to a story in the life of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet of God. God from time to time would open up Daniel's mind and his eyes, and he would give him visions of things that was going to come to pass, especially things concerning the Messiah. In the 10th chapter of Daniel, trust me, read it when you get home. Daniel gets a message, he gets a vision, but he doesn't understand it. So as was Daniel's custom, he began to pray. And he didn't get an answer. So he kept praying, but he didn't get an answer. So he kept praying, he didn't get an answer. And now 21 days later, he's still praying. Now let me ask this. Have any of you ever prayed for something and didn't get it? How many of you found yourself 21 days later still praying? Do any of you ever give up after day 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7? Here's Daniel 21 days later still praying, but catch this. For 21 days, he doesn't eat or he doesn't drink. He's in a time of great mourning because he wants to understand God's will. 21 days later, in a vision, a heavenly messenger comes to him and says, Daniel, get up. Daniel gets up and he stands trembling before this heavenly messenger. And here's what the heavenly messenger said. 21 days ago when you started praying, God heard your prayer and he answered it. What? It sure doesn't feel like he answered my prayer 21 days ago. You're telling me 21 days ago God heard my prayer. That's right. Do you know what I've been doing for the last 21 days? No food, no drink, no sleep, mourning. And you're telling me God heard my prayer. That's right. Then what's the problem? And here's what the messenger said. God sent me with the answer to your prayer. But as I was coming to deliver the message, I met the prince of Persia. And he withstood me for 21 days. Now what this means is, and you know this to be true, in the spiritual realm that we cannot see, there are fallen angels and there are holy angels. Amen? Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and reminded us that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but our battle is with principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this present age. Amen? Now watch this. For 21 days, an angel of God, an elect angel, was withstood, was in battle with an unholy angel. And for 21 days, they had a standoff, and the angel with the answer to Daniel's prayer could not get through. Till finally, Michael, the chief prince, showed up. And when Michael showed up, victory was won, and the messenger came into the life of Daniel and revealed the answer to his prayer. And here's what he said. I'm getting ready to leave you, and I'm going to have to go back and contend with the prince of Persia. But as soon as I leave, I want you to know the prince of Greece is going to come to you. But don't you worry, Michael will be here to assist you. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 8, here's what the Bible teaches. That when God set the boundaries of nations, he set the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the angels of God. So what you need to remember is somehow right now in the spiritual realm, angels, both elect angels and fallen angels, have been given a certain amount of authority by God. And they rule and they reign. Matter of fact, the fallen angel Satan is called the prince of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Paul calls him when he writes to the church at Corinth, the god, little g, of this present world system. Now you're beginning to think like a Jew. You see, they knew that the angels, both fallen and holy, had authority because they were created superior to man, because they are heavenly, they are spiritual, and we are finite, and we are earthbound. Does that make sense? Now, for you to really grab hold of this, guys, You got to remember that sometimes the way it looks on earth is not the way it really is. Because there's another dimension, there's another view, there's a heavenly view. Let me give an example. The Old Testament book of Job, we believe it's one of the earliest books written in the Old Testament. Do you guys remember Job? I'm amazed at people who, when they go through a great time of suffering, they identify with the servant Job. I really wish some of our modern preachers and TV evangelists and some of our modern churches would just kind of reread the book of Job. Because you tonight, today, we've got preachers and teachers trying to tell us that every time something bad happens in your life, it's because you've got a sin in your life. And if you'll just confess it, if you'll just get right, if you'll become more holy, wow, God's going to bless you and the bills are going to go away and the eyesight's going to get better and the cancer's going to go away. And right? If I was in one of those churches, I'd leave this morning. Next time I heard that message of prosperity on the TV, I'd turn the channel. Hey, you'd be better off listening to a country music song than you would some of that junk that's being offered on radio and television and in some of our local churches, because it's an outright lie. Listen to me. Job's life was falling apart. He was losing everything that he had. And he had some friends trying to give him some counsel, and they didn't have a clue. And when you get to the end of the book, you're going to find out Job didn't have a clue either. But the key to the book of Job is those first two chapters. See, the Bible says there was a day when the angels of God came and stood before God, and Satan came also. Now, guys, I'm telling you something that you better get a grip on. Satan didn't bring up Job. God did. He said, "Hey, Satan, what do you think about my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Well, who wouldn't serve you? I mean, you're a health, wealth, prosperity kind of God. Who wouldn't follow a God like that?" And God said, "Tell you what, watch this. A fallen angel, God gives authority over Daniel's life to a certain degree." Guys, do you see the point? In the world in which we live, and especially the world in which the Jews lived, they saw either a demon or a holy angel behind every bush. Now, it's important for us to be balanced in our thinking. Did any of you go to Paducah back in the summer and see the Dead Sea Scrolls? Wow. Isn't that amazing? 1947, a Bedouin boy was out looking for a lost sheep. Couldn't find a sheep. So he picked up a rock, threw it in a cave. The cave hit a pot. Little Bedouin boy goes to find the pot. When he finds the pot, he finds the Dead Sea Scrolls. He doesn't know what they are. Brings them home, gives them to his dad. His dad didn't know what they were. They sold them to a traveler for 50 cents. Do you know they were brought to the New York Museum first, and the New York Museum did not know what they were? And they were sent back to Israel, and Israel didn't want them. Wow! But you know what we learned from the Dead Sea Scrolls? Here's why they're so important to us, to the church. The Dead Sea Scrolls is a set of ancient documents that preserve for us the integrity of the written word because of this. They were an Essene community who lived in Qumran. See, the religious and political system in Jerusalem was so corrupt at the time of Christ that there was a group of men called the Essenes. See, in the Bible, you hear about the Pharisees and you hear about the Sadducees. You don't hear about the Essenes much because Jesus never criticized the Essenes. And here's why. They never really were in Jerusalem because they were that group of people who were trying to live a holy life. And they were so fed up with the world system in Jerusalem that they just said, "It's beyond redemption. We're going to pull out." They started their own group. And they were living out in the desert. Now, when you did something wrong, you had to bathe. Or you had to write off. And to write off, you might have to write off the book of Isaiah. So when we found those pots, we found numerous copies of the Torah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. But here's what you need to know. The Essenes, in their writings, they recorded for us the Jewish belief in angels. Now, the reason this is important is because there's a good chance John the Baptist may have been raised in Essene. You remember how in the opening of the Gospels it talks about his dress? He had a camel's coat. Now, kids, camel coats weren't fashionable in those days. This guy's got a camel hair coat on and sandals, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. Guess what? That's exactly the wardrobe of the Essene community, and it's exactly the diet of the Essene community. Now, get this picture. Do you remember John when he was imprisoned and was getting ready to lose his life? He sent two of his disciples to Jesus, and the disciples come to Jesus and ask him this question: are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, I get so aggravated at the commentaries and the preachers who try to have John, as he's getting ready to die, doubt if Jesus is really the Messiah, because what he really believes is Jesus ought to come and set him free from prison. I just can't believe there was ever a doubt in John's mind about who Jesus was. But you got to remember this. See, John was the one, when he was out there baptizing, that God had showed him the sign that he would know who the Messiah was, because when the Messiah come, he'd baptize him. And after he baptized him, he'd see the heavens open and the Spirit of God descend upon him like a dove. And that happened to John. And John, when he saw Jesus, announced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus began his ministry, one day the disciples come to John and they said, "Hey, John, if we don't change our methods, if we don't change our message, I mean, if you don't dress modern and get out of this camel hair coat, you're losing all of your disciples to Jesus." And you know what John said? He said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." How would you like to be the person that just prepared the way for another? And then when he came, you just kind of faded out of the picture. Well, now the one fading out of the picture is in prison, and he sends word to Jesus: are you he, or do we look for another? And some people have John doubting. Here's what you need to remember. If John was an Essene, he was raised to believe this: there would be two messiahs. One would be a king, the other would be a priest. See, what the Jewish people could not do was this. They could not read their Old Testament and understand how one Messiah could fulfill all the prophecies about the Messiah. How could the Messiah be a king and yet suffer at the hands of men? Kings don't suffer. So what the Essenes taught, and we get this from the Dead Sea Scrolls, is this. There would be a Messiah who would be a king, and there would be a Messiah who'd be the priest. But guess what? Michael, the chief prince, would rule over both messiahs. Now do you understand why the writer has to spend so much time showing how Jesus is superior to angels? Do you get it? For see, the angels believed that in the messianic kingdom, Michael would be over the Messiah. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying, just show me where God ever said the world to come would be subjected to the angels. Show me where angels were ever given administrative duties in the messianic kingdom. And then he takes them to the Old Testament and quotes Psalm chapter 8. Guys, you remember Psalm chapter 8? David begins that psalm by saying how excellent is God's name. And then he talks about how God's glory is higher than the heavens. I don't know if you've ever looked up in the nighttime sky and seen the stars, but you know, from our perspective, it looks like there could be something higher, right? Because I don't know how you view it, but to me, they're just all up there on the same plane. And it's a whole bunch of them. And so from David's perspective, he knew that God's glory was even higher than the stars. And then he said this, you know, God, when I consider the work of your fingers. You guys ever have something that's so trivial that all you use is your fingers? Didn't you ever have those tough jobs where you have to use your whole hand, you have to use your whole arm, have to use your whole body? Listen to this. David was so impressed by the work of God and the greatness of God that he attributed the sun, moon, and stars to the work of God's fingers. Wow. He says, if you take your fingers and do the stars, the sun, and the moon, it blows me away that you'd even be mindful of me. Or the Son of Man. And then he begins to talk about God's design for man. I don't think some of you understand this. See, what Psalm 8's going to teach is this, as the preacher quotes it. He doesn't tell you it's Psalm 8 and he doesn't tell you it's David. He just quotes it. Matter of fact, he says, in a certain place. That might make you think he didn't know where it was or who it was, but he did. But remember, the reason he's not using names is because what? We don't want anybody's name mentioned but the one speaking. And who's speaking? Not David. Who's speaking? God. He says, when you created man, you created him a little lower than the angels. But what you need to know is, in the Hebrew, it reads this way. You created him for a little while, a little lower than the angels. See, when God created man, it was not God's intention for man to always be under the angels. No, that's temporary. And he says, you crowned him with glory and honor. And you set him over the work of your hands. And you have subjected all things under his feet. Do you get this? See, what the psalmist David does in Psalm 8 is go back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and remember that on the sixth day of creation, after God had created the animal kingdom, he then turned and created man, and when he decided to make man for the first time, he decided to make something in his own image, in his own likeness, and when he had finished making this being, it was mankind, male and female. And God's design for creating mankind, both male and female, was for this purpose. For them to have dominion over all of the created world. And he specifically mentions the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature on the earth. So get this picture. Adam, Eve, first man and woman in the garden. They were literally kings and queens in the garden, and they reigned over God's creation. And that's God's original plan for man. God's original plan for man is for us to reign as kings and queens. Isn't that awesome? Just call me King Rick. Amen? And my lovely queen, Salisa. For see, God's original plan for us as a husband, wife, male and female, created in the image of God, bearing his likeness, was for us to have dominion. But I promise you, King Rick has lost his dominion. You're to see me try to kill a bird. It's hilarious. If you think I got dominion over the fish, just go with me fishing one day. You'll see they don't listen to me at all. Ask Chuck Baker or his wife Amy about my ability to kill a deer. I have no dominion at all. Matter of fact, if you'll come to my house right now and look at my garden, the crap grass took it. Why? For see, in verse 8, after quoting Psalm 8, in verse 8, the writer says, God has subjected all things under the foot of man. But right now we do not see all things subjected to him. What happened? Well, you know what happened. We don't have to be Jewish to understand this. Adam and Eve were created to rule and reign in the garden. Amen? But they don't rule and reign anymore. Why? Because of sin. See, it's because of sin that you ladies struggle so much in childbirth. That's why you ladies, even you Christian ladies, you struggle so much with being under the authority of your husband. That's why every man here dreams of that ideal job where he doesn't have to sweat, but you will sweat because that's how you'll eke out a living. For see, the earth that was to be in submission to you, now it opposes you. You plant a corn seed, and what does the earth bring forth? Johnson grass, cuckleburrs. Me and Bud talk about it all the time. When we're farming and something goes wrong, we blame it every time on Murphy. Murphy's Law. I mean, if it can, it will. Amen? Why? Because this present world is not under the authority of mankind. It actively opposes. Here's what you need to understand. This letter is being written to a group of people who are losing their homes. They're losing their jobs. It's getting tough. And pretty soon, they're going to be called to give their life. The writer of Hebrews reminds them what God's original intention of man's life was. It was to rule and reign, but we got to come honest with this fact. We're not ruling and reigning. So now what the writer's going to do is he's going to switch our attention from man and God's original purpose for him. Look at verse 9. But now we see who? Not Adam. Who do we see? Jesus. See, in chapter 1, Jesus is never called Jesus. He's called the Son, and He's God, and His full deity is presented, and the angels of God, they worship Him. But now we look and see Jesus, who what? For a little while was made lower than the angels. You know what this is saying in a real way? The Son, Jesus, became a man. And He's every bit as much a man as you are and I am. And this discussion of Jesus' superiority over angels is going to bring us to this truth, and we're going to learn this next week. Jesus, as a man, is just like us. And what He's going to teach is this. Yes, some of you are coming, you're sitting under the gospel, and you're thinking about going back to the law. Some of you are thinking about quitting. You're thinking about giving up. Well, guess what? You've never been in a place where Jesus wasn't already there ahead of you. Can I ask you this? Did He quit? Did He ever give up on the church? Did He ever give up on His friends? Did He ever quit? No! Then how dare we? Don't come before God and say, God, you don't understand. He's going to look to His right-hand side and see His Son, and He knows He understands because He walked. Not only among us, He walked every step you've walked. Because for a little while, the exaltated Christ, the one higher than the heavens, became lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In one of John Maxwell's books on leadership, he talks about being in a tattoo shop. I can't imagine why John was in a tattoo shop. He was in China. And he saw this tattoo. It said, born to lose. And John asked this question. Have you ever sold that tattoo? And the guy said, yes, often. And you understand John Maxwell is a motivational speaker. He's a business guru type guy. He's a positive thinker. And he says, why would anybody tattoo on their body, born to lose? Now, I hope none of you done that. But I understand you got to get really drunk to get a tattoo. Hey, man. Some of you have been in the war, that's when you got it, right? You didn't really know what was happening, right? But get this picture. He said, why would anybody put on their body born to lose? And the tattoo artist said this, John, tattoo on mind before on body. Now, when we begin to think about Jesus over the next few weeks dying, don't any of you think he was born to lose? He wasn't born to lose, but he was born to die. And the thought that gripped his soul, spirit, the entire time he was in a body just like ours was, he came to die. But you know what? He didn't die with a heart attack. And he didn't just go to sleep and not wake up. He died physically, what was the most horrible death known to man in the Roman world, and that was crucifixion. But can I remind you of something? That's not the suffering that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. I loved Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ, but listen to me. If you think that's what it was about, you missed it. Can I remind you there were two other guys who died that same day, and they died the same kind of physical death Jesus Christ died? You didn't think about that, did you? But we don't talk about the passion of the two thieves. We talk about the passion of Christ. This wouldn't sell. This wouldn't make a great movie. But it's true. The suffering of death, he died. Was your separation from God. But see, that's the primary meaning of death, to be separate spiritually, physically, and eternally. And he suffered. Because on that cross, he was separated from his Father because the what? Wrath of God was satisfied. Oh, I don't know how Matt picks some of the songs he picks to go right along with what I'm preaching, but it's been glorious. In Christ alone. For see, on that cross, Jared, the wrath of Almighty God was poured out on mankind. And Jesus suffered that separation from God. Why the birth? He was born to die. And he suffered death. While being crowned with glory and honor. I'm going to differ here, if you don't mind, with most of my fellow preachers and commentaries, because most people see this as a future reference to after Jesus' death, him sitting down at the Father's right-hand side in glory. And I do believe after his death, he did sit down at the Father's right-hand side in glory, because I do believe he was physically resurrected. Amen. But if you go back to Psalm chapter 8, when God originally created man, he crowned him with glory and honor in the garden and gave him dominion. And I'm here to tell you that when Jesus Christ was born into this world, he was born with glory and honor because he was the perfect man. He was the ideal man. And if we'd have met Jesus in the flesh, we'd have seen the glory and the honor. Because as a man, just like Adam, I believe this, he could get up out of the bottom of a boat and say to the wind, peace. Be still. Amen. Why? Because all of the created world was under his control. Just like it was originally to man in the Garden of Eden. But by God's grace, he tasted death. When I was a little boy, my dad one time tried to get me to taste potato salad. I don't know if he remembers it, but I remember, and it was bad. Potato salad is just ugly and bad. Now, when my dad said, "You're going to taste this," he didn't mean I was just going to put it on my lip. He meant I was going to eat it. And I got it in my mouth, and I ran to the garbage pail. And what went in came out, because it didn't stay in very long, and I had to do that again and again and again. This isn't what this is talking about. When it says Jesus tasted death, please understand this. He experienced our separation from God. I want you to watch this. It was by grace. Oh, I wish more people could come to grips with grace. We're living in such a man-centered age and a man-centered church that if you hear most people preach the gospel, you would think God owed salvation to us. I mean, you would think man is just so good. God, of course, would step in and offer a helping hand to a man who's trying to do the best he can. Lie, lie, lie. Salvation is not owed to any of us. Not even your wife, not even your children. Truth be known, Jesus Christ should not have done what he did. He should not have tasted death. But he did. Why? Because of grace. Unmerited favor. But when it comes to the salvation of ourselves and our family and our community and our neighborhood, all we can do is bow down at the foot of the cross and say, "Thank you, God." Because it was by grace, your grace, that motivated Jesus to taste death, experience death. Now I can understand him tasting death for us preachers, amen? That's not what it says. It doesn't say he just tasted death for the church. Doesn't even say he tasted death just for the elect. It says he tasted death for every man. On that cross. All of the wrath of God. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. Because at that moment, God laid your sin on him. And he laid my sin. He died. You are without excuse for not at this very moment repenting of your sin and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're without excuse as a congregation of people for not falling on our faces before God on the floor. Because we don't have to die. And we won't die. And be separated from God. No, the moment we die, physically, we'll be in the presence of God because of Jesus. Oh, what we lost in Adam, we now have in Christ. And in the world to come, we're going to be sitting on thrones. And the angels, they're going to be serving us. Matter of fact, do you know you're not ever supposed to go to court against your brother? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you know why? Because Paul says, how can a believer take another believer to court and let an unbeliever settle a matter? You know what you ought to do? You ought to bring it to the church. And you know what his basis for that is? In the next life, we're going to judge angels. Hey, I'm not going back to a way that has an angel as a mediator when in the future I'm going to be judging angels. I don't know about you, but I'm going to stick with Jesus. Amen. Do you know why? Because he did for me what I could not do so that I can now be who God wants me to be. How about you? Heads bowed and eyes closed. As our counselors slip out and come right now, if you're here this morning and you feel compelled, I'm not talking about your wishy-washy about this. I'm talking about in your heart and in your mind, you feel compelled by the Holy Spirit of God right now to turn from a life of sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why don't you come right now? I want you to slip up out of your chair, and Brother David's here, Brother Steve's here, Stephen's here. There's other men and women who will take their place if you come, so don't worry about keeping somebody else from getting counsel. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this morning, come to repentance, come to faith. If you come to repentance and faith, you need to identify with the Lord in believer's baptism, go down into the water, come up out of the water, let the whole world know. Ricky the sinner died today. And I'm now Ricky, the child of God, saint of God. Because my faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Anyone, don't drift away this morning. Don't drift. The longer you come, there's a danger of you missing it. I got news yesterday of a young man, 47 years old, who died. Well, I could have never dreamed Winston would have been dead yesterday. Boy, I'd hate to hear you died and know that you attended Hardin, but you never put your faith and trust in Jesus. Guys, I couldn't stand at your funeral and say everything's okay because it wouldn't be okay. And you know, if I stood at your funeral and I told the truth and just told everybody there that you was in the pit of hell, I'd probably lose the church and be run out of the community for telling the truth. But that'd be the truth. Please, this morning, don't sit here turning away the Holy Spirit of God. If God's dealing with you for salvation, please come. If you got someone you want to pray for, you please come. Just come right now, kneel in these steps. Because there's going to be no escape for those people who neglect God's salvation. Do you need to come? Anyone. Father, we thank you for this time. God, I don't apologize for being passionate about this message because I think the writer of this book was passionate about the people he was teaching. And Father, I'm passionate about those people that sit under my teaching and preaching. Father, break into their life. Draw them to you for salvation. Please let them see that if they neglect this salvation and turn away from you, there's no hope for them. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of him who was superior to the angels becoming a man was to die. And he died. And And now he's sitting at your right hand throne and he's waiting. And you tell us you're going to put one day everything under his feet. And that last enemy will be death. Oh, Father, please. Hear our prayers. Hear our heart. Draw those to you who need to come. In your name we pray.